Great to see you all this evening. We're going to come to Esther chapter 4. I'm going to invite you to keep your Bibles open. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to dive straight in. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We pray now, Lord, that it would be a lantern to our feet and light to our path. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What difference can one individual make? Can one person really change another person's life, another family's life, a city's life, a country's life, a world's destiny? We read in Romans chapter 5 that, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Or later on in that same chapter, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all people. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many were made righteous. The book of Esther is about one woman who found the courage, decided that it was worth the risk to break with protocol and speak her mind. And because of her risk, her courage, her decision, a nation was preserved, a promise was kept, a world was delivered and blessed. How can one person make a difference in the world? How can you make a difference in the world? Well, we're going to break down Esther chapter 4 and learn two basic truths about what it means, what it looks like, what it would take for any person in this room to be a risk-taking world changer. We're going to look at two verses, and we're going to talk about two defining characteristics of that type of person. The first verse, Mordecai's words to Esther: perhaps you were brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. The first point that we're going to look at this evening is really trust the Lord with your time and your space that he has put you into. It's a challenge for us to recognize that every time is a time appointed by God. It's a challenge for us to grow in our ability to trust God with our time. Most of us exercise a selective trust in the Lord. We selectively trust him at some times, when we find ourselves in some moods or in some circumstances. But that selective trust is a limited trust. It is a half trust. It is an occasional trust paralyzed by a double-minded person. Ethan, will you just bring my gain down to like 6 or 7? 6. The second text that we're going to look at this evening comes from Esther's words at the end of the chapter: if I perish, I perish. And the second point that we're going to consider this evening is a challenge for you to grow in your love for God, and not just in your love for God, but in your love for God's people. Because you see, if we exercise a selective trust, we're also going to exercise a selective love. We selectively love the people that we want to love. We love lovable people. We love attractive people. We love famous people. We love people that can get us places in life. We love people who are like us. Why do you think the New Testament writers had to tell the Christians in the early church not to show favoritism? Why do you think Jesus had to say, invite those who can't invite you back? Because we selectively love the people that we admire when we're in the right mood at the right time, when it suits us and when we want to. And yet our love is occasional. It is when it is convenient. It is when I choose. It is what limited by the extent of me being in the right place. So long as it doesn't require too much sacrifice, then and only then am I willing to cheerfully love the people of God. Two verses for such a time as this: if I perish, I perish. Two defining characteristics: people who grow in their trust in the Lord for their time, and people who love God's people regardless of circumstances. We've met the four important people in the book of Esther so far. We met the emperor, Ahasuerus, who pretty much doesn't seem interested in much except for woman and wine. The civil servant who works over at the DMV, Mordecai, who is a Jew. The Jewish orphan who went on the Persian bachelorette and has now become the queen. And of course, Haman, the enemy of the Jews. In chapter 3, Haman was deeply offended because Mordecai wouldn't give him the respect that he thought that he deserved. And so he manipulated the weak emperor into ordering the annihilation of the entire Jewish nation. Look at the last verse of chapter 3. If you've got your Bibles open, the city was thrown into confusion while the two most powerful people in the empire sat in the palace and drank. But in the midst of all this, God had determined that one person would make a difference. One individual would stand in the gap. One person would mediate and be the intercessor for an entire nation, for all of God's promises, for everything that God had been working for throughout all of history up to this point. God had put her there. At the beginning of chapter 4, we meet Mordecai. He had previously told Esther not to tell anyone that she was a Jew. And so that plot tension remains at the beginning of chapter 4 when we know the Jews are going to be annihilated, when the city's thrown into confusion, and where Esther is probably none the wiser to any of the events because she's locked up in the palace. And Mordecai, who had formerly kept quiet and sort of gone about his business up until he wouldn't bow before Haman, well, he becomes a public example. When Mordecai, chapter 4, verse 1, learned about all that had been done, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, he went out into the midst of the city, he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Here he is making a public example of himself as one of the Jews who's destined to be killed in 11 months. In verse 2, he went all the way to the entrance of the king's gate, as far as he could possibly have gone, not quietly, crying aloud with a bitter cry, but he couldn't go any further because no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. These two verses are a vivid expression of grief and mourning. They're foreign to us because we're not used to seeing grief like that. In Western culture, we hide our tears. We're taught not to show emotion. We cry quietly in the corner, in the dark, in our closet. We are restrained. Not so here. Mordecai wailed and wept and mourned. He held nothing back. His grief knew no bounds when the edict was read out. And so he walked the streets all the way to the king's gates. But not just in the city of Susa, in every province, verse 3, whatever the king's command and his decree reached, which was everywhere in the empire, in all the languages, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Nothing brings people together like the need to survive. Survival for a human being is one of our most basic and fundamental instincts. In verse 4, inside the palace, Esther's young woman and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed, and so she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he wouldn't accept them. Esther probably wondered something like, what's happening? Why is he doing this? Now that she's part of the king's household, locked up in the palace, she wouldn't have had much or any contact with the outside world. She can't speak to Mordecai, the man who raised her as a father. She couldn't speak to him directly, and so she does the best thing that she knows to do, and she sends him fresh clothes as a way of offering him comfort. But Mordecai refuses the clothing, and Esther then sends out one of the king's servants to find out what is going on. Verse 5, Esther called for Hadak, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend to her. She said to him, go to Mordecai, learn what it is and why it is that he's doing this. And so Hadak went to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him. And he told him the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. And Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and commands her to go to the king, to the emperor, and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Mordecai lets Esther know everything that had happened. He even gives specifics right down to the financial transactions. He basically somehow hacked into the bank, got the bank records of Haman, and said, this is what's going on behind the scenes. Here's the evidence. You need to take this to your husband. Have you read this edict? This is what is happening. Now, this is not by any means the main point or main application of this sermon, but there is something that we can learn about growing in our trust of God from Mordecai's example, and perhaps especially as we go into the next few months in the life of the country where we live. You know that you're growing in your trust in the Lord when you are able to exercise self-control when the world is falling apart around you. With the whole city thrown into confusion, look at Mordecai's response. He mourned, but he didn't lose control. He didn't lose control of his emotions. He didn't exaggerate. He was careful with the information that he shared. He gave specific, accurate, and verified information. This was a high drama moment. But Mordecai wasn't dramatic. We live in a day of high drama, when people don't care if the information that they pass along is true or fake. Whether it is from a reliable source or it just gets likes and thumbs ups and creates an interesting conversation in a hushed tone. And so let me ask you, are you growing in your trust of the Lord in that you are careful about what you say? When you share information, do you have the facts? Do you offer proof for that information that you are conveying it correctly? Well, of course, there are occasions where we need, and it's appropriate, to pass along serious information. Usually what we find ourselves passing along is something more akin to rumor or slander, half-truths, innuendos, euphemism that become juicy morsels in the mouths of unreliable gossips. Exercise your trust in the Lord by being careful about what you say, and be careful about how you say it, and be careful about who you say it to, and make sure that you are sending the right message to the right person at the right time with the right motivation. James Hastings captures the drama of this moment. Mordecai contemplated the bitter necessity. He gazed upon it till his eyes were a fountain of tears. He studied the situation till the iron entered into his very soul. Then he made his appeal to Queen Esther to stand forward as the savior of her people. You see, trusting the Lord means that you don't lose your mind when everyone else is losing their mind. This is why Paul can say to Titus that the grace of God has appeared and it brings salvation and it teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and instead it trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Are you trusting the Lord in the way that you speak and in the information that you pass on to others? I mean, Mordecai could have gone crazy with this news, couldn't he have? But he just brings the verified facts to Esther. Esther replied in verse 10, I can't do anything. Esther spoke to Hadad and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants, all the peoples in the king's provinces, everyone knows that if any man or woman goes to the king inside his inner court and he hasn't called for them to come, the sentence is death unless he raises his scepter. And just by the way, the king has not been interested in me for the last 30 days. You are asking me to die. That's what you're asking of me. Mordecai's reply is fascinating and frightening. They told Mordecai, verse 12, what Esther had said, and Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. Remember, no one knows she's a Jew right now. But he says, you're not safe there. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise up for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether or not you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now, we're such New Testament Christians that we read those words, who knows if you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this, like the kingdom of God in the New Testament. Who knows if you haven't come to God's kingdom now? But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, who knows if you've come to the kingdom of Persia? That's the kingdom that he's talking about right here. Who knows if you haven't come into this position, into this court, into this relationship, into this kingdom for such a time as this? And the challenge that Mordecai is putting to Esther is to trust God with this time and with this opportunity. That's what he's calling her to do. Without ever mentioning the Lord, but with mentioning his covenant people. Remember, Jews, it's not an ethnic marker, it's a covenant marker. They are the people of God. Esther, God has placed you in this kingdom, in this secular kingdom, in this worldly palace, in this godless place, at this time, for such an opportunity as this presents. Charles Spurgeon said, "Everything, even the most minute and the most magnificent, is ordered by the Lord, whose kingdom rules over all." Even in this prolonged exile from the promised land, from Israel, from the city, Jerusalem, from the temple, from all the visible signs of God's rule and God's mercy and God's promises, even here in Persia, even in Susa, even in the king's palace, God is using the smallest events to bring about the greatest salvation. If you want to make a difference in the world, grow in your trust and reliance and dependence on God. For God still today places you and I in unexpected places, oftentimes in uncomfortable places. Sometimes we might think in the most unpromising of places for such a time as this. The last thing you would expect to be found in the place that you might be right now is an opportunity to serve God and his gospel plans. But when you grow in your trust and reliance and dependence on the Lord, shorthand, in Christian circles, we would call that in your faith, but let's break it down for what it is. When you grow in your trust and reliance and dependence on the Lord, it is not so much that you feel more guided in that moment, as that when you look back over a number of years, you will see that God was directing your life even in the smallest detail, even in the chance encounters, even in the conversation that you thought wouldn't bear any fruit, even in that thing that you spoke by accident. God is at work, and that is exactly how the sovereign power of God works in the world. If I was preaching this sermon 50 years ago, I probably would have done something like get a tapestry up here. Most of you don't even know what a tapestry is anymore. It's a really beautiful piece of artwork that when you look at it from the front, it's just gorgeous. But when you turn it around and look at it from the backside, you have no idea what is going on that tapestry. Now, most of us don't look at tapestries anymore. So the illustration that I would use for this generation is this. Do you know how when you're watching something on your television and it's streaming, and all of a sudden your internet gets slow and it buffers, and then when it's finished buffering, it doesn't come back in HD, it comes back in like 360p, and it's all granular, and you're not sure what's going on, and then you think, am I getting old, is it my eyes? And then a little bit later, it streams properly again, and you get that really, really clear picture. Do you know what I'm talking about? Some of you know what I'm talking about. All right. Well, that's kind of what's going on here. That's a contemporary example. You can kind of make out what God is doing, but it's not a pleasant way to watch it. But we have to trust that there is a good God with a perfect plan, and when we look back over the course and events of all of our lives, we will see a perfect picture. Right now, we see the backside of the tapestry. We see the buffering, poor quality streaming service, but there will come a day where everything will be in 4K or 8K or 27 million K or however many Ks there are, and we will see what God has been doing. So grow in your trust and reliance and dependence on him, for he has placed you where he has placed you. Maybe he's even brought you here tonight for such a time as this. As you grow in that trust and reliance and dependence, remember that you are perfectly safe in the hands of God, that God will provide and preserve you and enable you to persevere, that God is the one who controls everything, that real disciples of Jesus don't live safely, and that sometimes when you're trusting the Lord, you just need to have a go and see what happens. For you are here for such a time as this. Which really gets me into my second point this evening. How can you be a person who makes a difference in this world? Love God's people. Trust God and love his people. Here is Esther's moment, her time, her opportunity. She might die in this attempt if she goes to the king, her husband, by the way, who chose her. She might die if she's not invited or if the scepter isn't raised. She might fail. Here was the opportunity for such a time as this. And here is her response. She says to Mordecai, gather all the Jews, all the covenant people of God, to be found in Susa. She says, hold a fast, which is really interesting. She doesn't say pray and fast. Like again, you know, think back to the story. It's almost like God's not there because the thing that the author is portraying is this is God behind the scenes. So they get a fast together on my behalf. That fasting just means that they're not going to eat. Most people don't know what fasting is anymore because we all eat, unless you're into intermittent fasting and then you only eat like 8 hours a day. But anyways, we can talk about that later. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young woman will also go and fast as you do, and then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. What a great test that was. What a great test that was. This was not an opportunity that she created for herself. She's not certain that it's actually going to do any good. She might not even be given the chance to plead for the people. She might be put to death before that. She was not even certain that if she did plead for her people, that they would be delivered. She might just be handed over and executed as part of the edict. In fact, doing this, she was outing herself and putting herself in danger because she had to say, oh, by the way, I am a Jew. I'm part of them. I'm the one scheduled for annihilation. So there's like this double thing. She could be killed because the king says, you need to die because I didn't tell you to come here. She could also be killed by the fact that she's saying, hey, I'm a Jew. There's no guarantee of rescue. She's completely alone in making this decision. There's no help. There's no support. There's no Christian community. Her own husband might kill her. Her adopted father can't come inside the gate and talk to her. And yet Esther is able to save God's people from annihilation. Here she moves in this moment, if I perish, I perish. Just in this chapter, her transformation is from the Persian bachelorette winner to being a mediator of salvation, from a passive victim to an intercessor on behalf of an entire nation. Here she has become a risk-taking, death-defying savior for her people. Notice that Esther recognized that God had brought her to this place, to this time, to this opportunity. She demonstrates in her affirmation of faith, if I perish, I perish, the hidden hand of God and his providential rule on her life. She knew that nothing happens by accident, that all of her times and hours are in the hands of the Lord. From a human perspective, this looks like the stupidest decision one could ever make. Her death could have been in vain, but with the eyes of faith, it can be seen and said that if she did die, she died serving God and loving the people of God. If I perish, I perish. For friends, what we need to hear in this story is that it is better, it's better by far, to serve God and fail than to fail to serve God. Will you learn from Esther a willingness to put your life on the line for the people of God? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we read that we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love one another. Later on, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Or back in John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friends. You see, friends, this is the ordinary Christian life, that I lay my life down for another. That's not the extraordinary Christian life. That's the regular, normal Christian life. That's that is what we're called into, so that as Jesus denies himself and takes up his cross, he invites us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him to his death, to our death. Will we follow in the footsteps of Esther and demonstrate a love for each other that is born out of self-sacrificial service for the eternal well-being of those whom God has put along our path. You might think to yourself, well, if I had Esther's opportunity, it would all be worth it. But I don't have Esther's opportunity, Jason. I don't have Esther's gifts. I don't have Esther's faith. I didn't have a Mordecai in my life. I don't know what difference I can make. I don't have any gifting. I don't have any courage. I don't have any boldness. I'm just one person with no influence and few gifts. And yet every believer is called to imitate Christ, called to lay down our lives for other believers every day. I'm gonna give you an assignment this week, see if you come back next week. I'm gonna give you an assignment this week. I want you to go home and open up one of your browsers or open up your Bible app, and I just want you to search in your Bible app, one another. I wanna challenge you to take this assignment this week and to read all the one another passages in the New Testament and come back and tell me what they are, or at least come back and tell me your favorite one. Love one another, pray for one another, carry one another's burdens, show hospitality to one another, care for one another, and the list goes on. That's what it means to lay down our life. If we follow Esther, we will find that we are following Christ, who laid down his life for his friends. Of course, it's difficult to love people. Just ask my family, it's difficult to love me. It's probably difficult to love you. I don't know where this came from, it's a little limerick. To live above with the saints we love would all be bliss and glory. To live below with the saints we know, well, that's quite a different story. Sometimes it's in the small attitudes and actions that it costs us the most to show love. Sometimes it's because we are divided over issues and we think it's so hard to love people who are so clearly wrong. Or it may just be that people are different from us, and so it's difficult to love them. It might be that I don't mind loving people when I choose to love people, when the circumstances are right for me, when it's in my diary or when it's in my calendar, when I get to choose the time and the place and the location and action, then I'm happy to love anybody. But Esther didn't get to do that, did she? Esther didn't get to say, this is the point in time where I would like to love God's people. No, that was handed to her. Or rather, God handed it to her. For so many times in our lives, the opportunity to grow in our trust of God and to grow in our love for other people doesn't happen when it is convenient or when we want it to or when we have the right frame of mind. But Jesus actually says to the seven churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation, he says, I know your works. Jesus knows what it costs you to love people. No one else might know, but he knows. And what we need to understand is that God loves us. He loves you because you are in his Son, but he also loves you because you are like his Son in serving others. When you love God's people, you remind God of Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, who did not come to be loved, but to love by laying his life down for others. So let me ask you, what will loving, sacrificial service for the well-being of others look like for you? And all of that really to say, when we trust God and when we love people, it ought to drive us out to take risks for the kingdom of God. So your second assignment for this week is this. What risk will you take for the kingdom this week? As you come week by week, please don't just consider what you're going to get from this place, but consider how you will pay it forward, how you will live like the Lord Jesus, laying down your life for others. I'll tell you a little story. It was one of our anniversaries. It was probably somewhere in the teens, and we managed to send our kids off to Granny and Grandpa, and they were spending the night there, and we'd finally worked out what we were going to do. We were going to get to have dinner, so we went out for dinner, and then we were going to rent a movie and watch a movie and have this quiet evening, and so I went over to a friend's house to borrow this movie. I dropped Janine at home after dinner. I went out to grab the DVD. This was in the days of DVDs. Went out to the friend's house to grab a DVD, knocked on the door, and all hell was going on in their home. Their grandfather had just passed away, and their 10-year-old son was broken and traumatized by death. This is a family that weren't Christians. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't have a relationship with Jesus. We'd known them for a long time. We'd shared life with them. We'd shared the gospel with them. There hadn't been any response. What do you do on anniversary night when you've made all your plans and you walk into somebody's house and it is so blatantly obvious that the Lord has sent you there at that moment to speak the gospel to their family? What do you do? I stayed. That's what I did. The anniversary didn't matter. The movie didn't matter. The evening didn't matter. What mattered was the gospel in their life. What risk will you take this week? What is your default setting? And what I want you to hear this evening is that this is the power of one. For each one of us can make a difference in one other person's life. I give the Lord thanks pretty much every day since I've started reading Esther that I don't have to save the Jews, the covenant people of God, in the empire of Persia. But I know that he has put me here in the city of Raleigh. And I do believe, like Jonah says, that the Lord says to Jonah that there are many in this city who haven't yet turned to me. So what risk will you take? The more that you trust God, the more that you will be able to love God's people, whatever the cost, and the greater risk you will find yourself. Remember Esther, follow Christ. And if you're not sure what to do with that, I think one of my favorite verses in all of the New Testament is Acts chapter 4, verse 13, talking about Peter and John. They realized, and I love this verse because I think this is me, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. But they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. Those are the men who planted the early church and who led it. And so with all that we know and all that you believe and all that the Lord has done in your life, what risk will you take this week? Will you ask God to grow you in your trust of him? Will you ask him to grow you in your love for his people? And will you come to the place where you believe that risk for the kingdom is right? Risk for the gospel is right. I'm going to ask Daniel to come up, and he's going to lead us in a couple of prayers, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table.